Well, we return again this morning to Romans chapter 8. And we continue to unpack this wonderful chapter of assurance. I love the way that Paul describes and fills in the spaces and lifts up this phrase at the very beginning of Romans chapter 8, where he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the rest of the chapter gives support to that statement. And so I'm grateful for that. And I want to read again the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 8, because it gives us the context in which Paul is speaking to us this morning, beginning with verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for these words, for this continuing truth of the Spirit of God indwelling us, all who belong to You. Thank You, Lord, that You have made it possible for us to have the Spirit who helps us, who comforts us, who gives us strength, who helps us, Lord, to understand the very Word of God. And Lord, may we glorify and honor Your name for all that You have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Perhaps you caught the shift in the way Paul was speaking between verse 8, as he was speaking to us, and then in verse 9. The verses prior to verse 8, he's kind of speaking in that general third-person sense where he's kind of speaking to everyone. And there's a shift that takes place in verse 9 where it shifts to speaking to you. He's speaking now to the people to whom he is addressing this letter, these Roman brothers and sisters. He's getting more specific, in other words, about what he is saying about them. And in the midst of getting more specific, he is showing them his confidence in their faith. So I think you'll see that as we go through what he's saying here. He finished in verse 8 by talking, he's been talking about those whose mind are set on the things of the flesh. And then he says, however, and then he shifts into talking to them in person. So he gives some conditional statements in this text that I'm going to look at this morning. Conditional statements that show that he is convinced that these people that he's writing to are true believers. So the first conditional statement is found in verse 9. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 9 says this. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So whenever you see a however or a therefore or a but or something like that, something is changing. And that's what's happened here. So after Paul has talked about what it looks like to set your mind on the flesh, he now turns his attention to his immediate audience, the Romans, this church that he hopes to come and visit. And he is convinced of their salvation. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Remember, he's been talking about the contrast between the two, setting your mind on the flesh, setting your mind on the Spirit. But he's convinced that they have their minds set on the Spirit. Now, what that tells me is that he believes that, by and large, the congregation to whom he's writing this letter are believers. Now, not even Paul would assume that every person who sits in church on Sunday morning is a believer. That's not what he's saying. But he is thinking about the congregation at large, and even in a congregation our size, we should never assume that everyone who comes to church comes because they are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe they're headed in that direction. We hope that that's true. But people have lots of reasons for coming to church, and it isn't always because they know Christ. But clearly, Paul believes that these folks are primarily believers. Now, before I get into the text that's written, I want to mention a word here that kind of helps us understand, I think, or could help us understand this text. I want to mention the word that is translated here as if. It makes it a conditional statement. And in almost every one of the conditional statements in the verses that follow here, you could also translate that word if as since. Now, none of the translators actually do that because I think they believe, and I think it's proper, they believe these to be conditional statements. But if you read them using the word since where if is, most of these make it sound much more confident. So you could read verse 9 saying, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But since anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you can see how that would doesn't change the outcome of it, but it gives a confident look. Now, we understand, the translators understand this to be meant to be a conditional statement so that, you know, as a teaching tool. But just for your own use, when you look at this, you can see how confident Paul was in their salvation. So the first conditional statement is, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, so far in chapter 8, Paul's made it clear that those who are in Christ have no worries about God's wrath or condemnation. And he's taken time to explain one of the proofs of this truth. And that proof is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit dwells within you. And Paul says very clearly that if you are not a believer in Christ, the Spirit does not dwell within you. The one who is a true follower of Christ is said to be in Christ. And at the same time, if you are following Christ, Paul says the Spirit of Christ is in you. And as we have worked our way through, and as we continue to work our way through chapter 8 here, we have that sense of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what that means to us. One of the things that we've learned and we need to continue to keep in our minds is that you cannot simply say you are a Christian, not just use those words, and be certain that the Spirit dwells in you. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you are. And let me give you an illustration of that from Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, Luke tells the story of Simon the magician. I think you'll remember the story. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. So let me say this about Simon the magician. He was a quack. And if he had one of those, wagons or whatever it was that he was going from town to town with his little show, he would have had a sign on the side that said, "Here is the great power of God." And Simon himself would be God. So you see what's really going on here. But clearly, he was astonishing the people. And he had a great following, it seems, in Samaria. But all this changed when Philip came and started preaching the gospel. He began to talk about the real power of God, Christ. He began to talk to them about what it meant to truly know Jesus. And Simon said that he believed, like many others. And indeed, he was baptized like many of the others. But we find out as the story progresses that his motives were not pure. Above all, it seems, Simon was a businessman. And as he watched the power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and in other Christians, he saw financial value in it. Remember what he'd been doing. He'd been making his living by showing off his wares, so to speak. And so what do the apostles do? But they come along and they were healing people of their diseases, healing the sick, making the blind to see. And Simon says, "Wow, I could make a lot of money doing that." He wanted to buy the power of the Spirit so he could use it for his own gain. So what does Peter do? Well, Peter rebukes him. He says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Meaning, you're not a believer. Your heart is not in the right place. So just because you say you're a Christian, just because you've been baptized, doesn't mean that you're a believer. What Paul has been saying all along in this passage is, if you are a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're a believer. So according to this particular text and passage, that is a proof of one who is a true believer. The Spirit of God dwells in you. We've talked already about what the Spirit does within us to change us and make it clear. Now, in verse 9, there's another conditional statement, which we've talked about already, and it fits the illustration that I just gave you. And on the negative side, Paul says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, Paul couldn't make the point any clearer. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not a believer. Now, how would we know that? It's a little harder for us to know. We can't always tell exactly what's going on. But you know what? Over time, if the Spirit of God is not present in somebody, it begins to show. Because there's no desire for the things of God. There's no desire to serve Christ. There's no desire to be obedient to the Word of God. You see, those are the things that the Spirit does. And so over time, we begin to get a relatively clear picture of someone who may say that they're a Christian, but doesn't act like it at all. And obviously, we're not the final judge. God is. But we do have to be able to discern what's going on. In our Sunday school class today, we talked about the idea of encouraging one another and lifting one another up. And you know, one of the things that we do as a body of believers is we help one another grow in Christ. We encourage one another. We help one another. We exhort one another to follow the Word of God. That's why, you know, I'm sure you've done this. I've done this. And I've got a situation, let's say, you know, that I think I know how to handle it, but, you know, I really need to help. It would help me to hear somebody else say it too. So, you know, how would you handle the situation? So here's, you know, I say, here's my situation. I think this is what the Word of God is telling me to do. What do you think? How should I approach this? And you know, my brothers and sisters, we encourage one another in that way. There's certainly things where opinion is okay. But when it comes to the kinds of things that the Word of God speaks clearly to, we need to be obedient, don't we? And we help one another do that. The next conditional statement Paul gives us is, if Christ is in you. That's verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So in essence, Paul says, we're both dead, in one sense, and alive, if Christ lives in you. So we'll talk about what he means. First, he says that the body is dead because of sin. Now, you already know about the realm of sin and death. That's where we all started. That's how we were born. Born into the realm of sin and death. I haven't heard it for a long time, but I have heard it. I actually heard someone say, well, I was born into a Christian family. And that was their answer for being a Christian. And I said, well, you know what? That's not really going to help you. I mean, it might help you, but it's not going to get you to heaven. We need to recognize that we are born into a condition that makes us both physically and spiritually dead. That's where we start. And you're spiritually dead in the sense that you are unable to understand spiritual things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Well, then the question would rightly be asked, well, okay, how does anybody then understand? We understand when the Spirit of God begins to draw you and remove the scales from your eyes so that you can see what God is actually saying. We don't wake up one morning coming from spiritually, being spiritually dead, and say, wow, this morning I think I want to know Jesus. It doesn't happen that way. It happens because the Spirit of God is at work in you, drawing you to Himself. That's the result of being spiritually dead. You cannot understand spiritual things. But Paul here is talking about the body. And I think he really means the body. The body being dead because of the sin that has been committed. Genesis chapter 2, this is where it all begins. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it," or what? "Or you will die." Now we know what Satan did after that, right? Eve knew what God said, and then Satan just says, "Oh, you certainly will not die. Go ahead, you can jump off that cliff. They'll catch you." Really? I mean, that's the temptation, just to listen to someone other than God. So Eve sins and Adam sins, and their disobedience to God ruined mankind spiritually and physically to this very day. The result of their sin is that we will all face death. Now, the only exception to that is if Christ returns and takes us home before we die. But otherwise, we're all going to face death. Now, we know that that physical death will certainly become eternal death if we die without a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we talk to people about Jesus, because we don't want them to face those final moments without Christ. We know that the body is dead because of sin. But Paul contrasts this truth with another. In the second part of the verse, he says, "Yet the Spirit is alive because of sin." Of righteousness. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, I gave my Sunday school class a little bit of a heads up, but this little phrase right here is the cause of much discussion. And you would say, "Well, why? How can it be such a big deal?" Well, if you have the ESV and you listened to me read this text, you know that the ESV translated this differently. And what I found out this week is that not only do the translators not agree exactly on how to translate this, but commentators don't agree on how to understand this either, even the ones that I really like. So here's what happens sometimes. You know, I look at a passage of Scripture and I say, okay, this is how I take this. I'm going to check with a couple of commentators that I really respect and like, to see if I'm on the right path. And, you know, I get some direction there. But what happens when two of your commentators that you really like don't agree? Then it's like, oh, okay, well, what's the deal here? So now we have to dig in a little bit further. And the ESV translation reads this way. Instead of "the Spirit is alive because of righteousness," it says, "the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So one of them is talking about the Holy Spirit, and the other one is talking about the human spirit. Which one is right? Well, let's go to the translation and see. Well, the same word for spirit is used here, which is one of the reasons that we have difficulty. If it was a different word for human spirit than Holy Spirit, well, then we'd have the answer very, very quickly. But that's not what it is. So I think it's worth just a few minutes to help you understand what the difference is. Because if you're reading along in a different translation and you say, "Oh, wait a minute, I don't think that's what he said." I want you to know why. As is always true when you're doing Bible study, context is your best guide to understanding what you're reading. You want to know what the author has to say, right? And why he is saying it. So in this particular situation, I believe you can make an argument for either translation and not do damage to the text. I think at the end of it, neither one does any harm to what Paul is saying. And so let me just share what the difference is here. So those who translate this phrase, "the Spirit is life because of righteousness," Paul is making contrasts in this passage, and I think In this translation, Paul would be contrasting the reality that our bodies still face death as a result of sin with the truth that it is the Spirit that brings life because of righteousness. And if you can fit that in with the context, because Paul's been talking about the Holy Spirit all along, right? The contrast between death and life, between the flesh and between the Spirit. So it fits. It's a true biblical statement that he's making here, that translation, and it fits with the context of what Paul is saying. However, personally, I still think that the New American Standard Translation fits better with what Paul is trying to say. Now, if you want to have a discussion about this at length, we can do that later. Sometimes that's fun. Sometimes it's not worth any time. But if you want to talk about it, we can do it later. There's more to talk about here than I'm going to be able to share with you. But in this passage, Paul is obviously contrasting having the Holy Spirit and not having the Spirit. So there's no doubt that the Spirit gives us life today and for eternity. But I think what Paul is doing here is trying to contrast between our bodies, which have, all of us, have the seeds of death in them, meaning we're all going to die. And he's contrasting that with our human spirit, which is made alive because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Now, if you disagree with that or you think it goes the other way, there's no real argument there. Might be fun to discuss it a little bit, but there's no real argument. I just think that that fits better with Paul's emphasis in this verse, and it fits within the context. So, in whatever way you want to take that, we know that the Spirit of God is the one who either enlivens our spirit out of death, right, or is life. We have no life, no spiritual life, apart from the Spirit of God. So both of those could be true. Now, one more thing I want to mention in this verse is what Paul says about righteousness. No matter how you take the word spirit or life or alive, it is always because of righteousness. And it's not because of my righteousness or your righteousness, it's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we have to remember that what Paul is saying here is that it's because of what Christ has done that the Spirit does anything in us. So let's move on to verse 11. This is the final conditional statement of the passage. And in this conditional statement, we have a promise. And it's a wonderful promise. Paul says, if the Spirit of Him is in you. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, one of the things that I really love about the way Paul has crafted this particular paragraph is, and maybe you've noticed this already, is his Trinitarian view of the Godhead in this paragraph. He has mentioned all of the members of the Trinity in this paragraph. You have the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of Christ, and of course, the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, Paul is not teaching on the Trinity here. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to argue that the New Testament proves that by a text. But we see it written all over the place. And Paul has done it here. God is mentioned, and Christ is mentioned, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And we have to understand that Trinitarian view. We believe, our own constitution shows what we believe in a triune God. It says, we believe that God eternally exists in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. And they're all represented in this passage. Now, to what verse 11 says. I want you to think about how Paul describes the Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, we know that the Spirit of God was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. And this happened because God accepted the Son's sacrifice on the cross. God's wrath was satisfied and the penalty of sin was paid. And in a marvelous display of divine power, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, have you ever thought about what kind of power it takes to raise someone from the dead? To put life back in a body that is no longer breathing? That is not human power. That is sovereign power. Even our doctors, as good as they are today, can't do that. I've been in the emergency room after working a code all the way to the hospital. And you get to the hospital and the nurses and doctors take over and they're doing their thing. And at some point, the doctor says, stop. It's time to stop. There isn't anything more we can do for that guy. He's gone. And for a moment, everyone in the room, most of the time it's really short, but everyone in the room has to deal with the death of that individual. But I've never heard this ever. No one standing around that just now deceased person has said, well, wait a minute, let's raise him from the dead. Well, no, they can't do that, and they know they can't do that. For us as human beings, death is final. It's over with. Life as we know it is done. They don't do that. Only God can do that. And He does it in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. Think what Paul says here. Paul says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the power of God, dwells in you. Did you catch it? The power of God who raised Jesus from the dead does what? Dwells in you. Now, we know that God loves us, right? He's shown us that in so many different ways. Starting with Jesus sending His own Son to die on the cross for our sins. Certainly, that is the greatest act of love. And then, who here would not be able to say that God has met your need in some way at some point in time? You've asked God to help. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe there's a spiritual need. Whatever the need was, you could tell the story of how God has helped you. That shows, again, the love that God has for you. But I would say to you this morning that this is another way that God shows His love, because the very power of God, able to raise people from the dead, lives within us. Gets me excited even thinking about it. That's the kind of power that, not that I have, but that lives within me. And it seems to me that that is truly worth some time of meditation. I would encourage you, at some point in time this week, just to sit down in a quiet place and just ask the Lord, Lord, help me just to think about what it means to have the Holy Spirit, who has the power to raise people from the dead, living in me. What an amazing, amazing truth. But Paul is not done here. This is a conditional statement with a promise, I said. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see the promise? This is another aspect of the assurance that Paul gives throughout this chapter. The promise is that even though you will die, short of Christ returning, even though you will die, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. What does that mean? It means He's going to raise you from the dead. When Christ returns and He brings all of His fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, He's going to bring them all home to heaven for eternity. You too will be raised from the dead. It's a promise that we should all, any Christ follower, should hold dear. And indeed, it's the reason for our hope of eternity. It's the reason we do not need to fear death. No one, God just has made us not to want to die. That's the way we're wired. But it's also true that as believers, Spirit-filled followers of Christ, we look at death in a vastly different way than the rest of the world. We should be, simply because it's not the end. And in fact, if we understand Scripture properly, it only gets better. What do I have to fear then? That's the promise. We have a living hope. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So as people who follow Christ, we have this sense of knowing that the Spirit of God indwells us and is helping us understand the Word and live for Him. And that's wonderful. But we are looking forward. We are looking forward to a time when the battles of this life are over with. Not because we're dead and everything stops, as some people believe. But because we die, we leave this life, and we spend eternity in the presence of God and know Him. Now this week, we will be giving thanks. We're going to be gathering, whether it's a couple of people or, you know, a full house. However you're going to do it, we're going to at least be thinking about giving thanks. And I can think of no better reason to give thanks or to be thankful than for the hope that we have in Christ, in the power of the Spirit. You see, because you were once hostile toward God, your mind was set on the things of the world. Scripture tells us that we were separated. We were far away from God. Well, let me say this to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. But as for you, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for this just glorious promise. You have given us so much to be thankful for. And Lord, I know that oftentimes we get so caught up in the life that You have given us in our world, in the physical aspects of what we have to do, that we forget all that You've done. God, I pray especially this week as we are giving thanks, that we would go beyond giving thanks for the physical blessings, that you have given to us, and they are many. I pray, Father, that we would be thankful above all for Jesus Christ. That we would be thankful that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That He seals us for the day of redemption. Holding us, as it were, ready to meet You. Lord God, thank You for all that You have done. In Christ, by Your Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.